Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God who designed a perfect plan by which you redeemed us through the precious offering of your Son Jesus Christ on the cross. Furthermore, we recognize that you also have this wonderful plan by which we can enjoy the peace, stability, in order to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we also are aware that you've made all this possible, that as we examine portion of your word, that we can learn those principles that bring about this stability in our souls. For this we ask, as we study this, may God the Holy Spirit open our understandings, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying now the second major issue in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We've been dealing with what must occur before the day of the Lord. There are two things that we keep in mind, and that is last days and the day of the Lord. These are two entirely concepts, so to say. Although there is somehow a remote connection between them, but we have started to look at this because the people in Thessalonica were confused because of rumors going around telling them that the day of the Lord has come and gone. Just as there are today many, many people who are running around telling people that the Lord is about to come the next day or the next day. We don't know. But nevertheless, what we do know is with certainty that we are in the last days. That we know with certainty. But the day of the Lord, we don't know when it begins. But what we are looking at is what will occur to guarantee, to ensure that that day has come. That's what we'll be looking now at the second portion of verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The half part says, or the second part says, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So this is something that we have begun to indicate, and we have shown that there are many things that tell us that we are in the last days, as far as we can tell from things happening around us and conduct and so forth. But one of the ones that we specifically zeroed in last evening, last week Wednesday, is the fact that the Bible tells us that a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You recall, I quoted that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. We saw that last week. Now, the thing that will make people to be certain that the last days have turned into the day of the Lord is the appearance of the Antichrist. That is what we have in the phrase where it says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, the word lawlessness is from a Greek word, anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Anomia. And what we're looking at is, we're seeing that there is a connection. We're saying we're now in the last days, which really began, in all honesty, the last days began truly after, right as soon as the church began. That's really when the last days began. So it is continuing. We do not know when it will turn on to become the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, we say, is a series of events, so to say. But when that is going to begin, something is going to happen first, and that is that the man of lawlessness must be revealed first. before we, anything that happens here, after once it's revealed, then we can be sure that the day of the Lord has come. Now, of course, from what we know and every other thing, everyone here tonight who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not have anything to worry about that day, because if the rapture takes place, which will take place before that, all of us will be out of here. So it doesn't really matter what happens. But we just need to know some of these things, because it encourages us and also gives us something to recognize that there is a reason for us to continue to be faithful to the word of God regardless of what we see. And so that's the word lawlessness, the Greek word anomia. It means wickedness. It also means sin. It can also mean lawlessness. The problem is there have been various attempts to interpret the meaning of the man of lawlessness. Some take the expression as a reference to an impersonation of evil principle or evil movement. That's how some scholars try to interpret it, that it refers to an impersonation of evil principle or movement. Majority, however, take this as a reference to an individual. And certainly I agree that this is a reference to an individual. Even among those, of course, who take this expression as a reference to an individual, several attempts are made to identify this individual. For example, there are those who indicate that this individual, in focus here, must be a Jew, or perhaps they say it refers to the Jewish people as a whole. Others identify him as a political leader, such as Caius Caesar or Caligula. Some call him Emperor Titus, and in recent times some have equated him to Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler. Well, perhaps, though, the most identification that has been justified is that of the papal. Papal, as they say, P-A-P-A-L, papal. That, in effect, has to do with the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, this whole idea of pope. So there are those who identify the Pope, not necessarily the present one, but he's included the way they do the identification, as the man of lawlessness. And they justify that interpretation by the various claims that the Pope makes. They maintain that the Pope holds a position or a high position in the church, professing an affectionate reverence for Christ, and yet that he betrays him. So they consider him as a lawless one because he claims supreme authority over all laws, civil, divine, and that of even conscience. And that is why most people, most scholars, have said that is the Pope or the papacy, that whole setup that is called papacy. Now, in spite of this effort, though, to identify the man of lawlessness, to me, the best identification is to take him as the Antichrist who will exist in the future. That is the best way. There is a definite article D before the word man in the Greek, indicating that this is an individual that the Apostle Paul has taught to this, at least has taught quite a bit with this Thessalonians. So this person, he is going to be a leader of a rebellion movement against God. He is the head and, of course, the unique Antichrist. Now, we use the word unique Antichrist because there are many Antichrists today in the sense that they are antagonistic towards Christ and towards the gospel. Now, it is this individual Antichrist that the Apostle John himself refers to. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18. speaks about all these antichrists. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now remember, when John wrote this is almost 2,000 years ago, and he said that the last hour has begun. So, but the thing that we say is that there are many antichrists, but he still has this one particular one. This is a unique one that we're dealing with this evening. So there is an individual then that will be completely indwelled by Satan. Now, there's no question in my mind, and I'm sure most of you know, there are a whole lot of leaders that are indwelled by devil. There's no doubt about it. But they are not yet the complete picture. Now, the devil doesn't indwell them as the incarnation took place. For example, when this person we're dealing with, as Christ is the incarnate Son of God, this person will be the incarnate child of the devil. Now, it is this individual that's the Antichrist that the Apostle Paul is referring to. He is the one that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel 7:25. Daniel 7:25 says, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half time." Now, this is the person we're dealing with. Daniel spoke of him many thousand years, several thousand years before Christ. Now, so we see that this lawlessness leads him to oppose everything that is of God. Now, it is not only that he's a person who opposes anything concerning God, but he's also certainly one that has been utterly going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we have that phrase in the place we're studying where it says, "the man doomed to destruction." Literally, the Greek says, "the son of destruction," or we can even translate it, "the son of hell." That's one way we can translate it. See, for the word destruction is the Greek word apolia. Apolia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Apolia. It means destruction. It also means hell or utter ruin. Now, the Greek construction here indicates that this is the son that belongs to destruction, or the son that belongs to hell. And that is why most of our English versions have translated it the way NIV did, and or some other did translate it as one bound to be lost, or one destined for hell. These are the various ways they appear in the various English translations. So this expression of son of destruction appears twice in the New Testament. And the passage we're studying is one of them. The other passage is in John chapter 17, verse 12. John 17:12 is the other place where this expression is used. This is in connection, of course, with the priestly prayer of our Lord when he said, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled." The one doomed to destruction, Judas Iscariot. So the phrase, the son of destruction, really is a Hebrew idiom that emphasizes the character or a group to which one belongs. So his character, this lawless man, his character is that he belongs to the group that will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, has been described as the one that will oppose God according to what Daniel wrote. But then the Apostle Paul gives more description of him in verse 4, where we're studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 4 says, he will oppose and will exalt himself above everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now the man of lawlessness, according to this verse, is to be characterized by an unusual arrogance. This arrogance is manifested in the form of opposition and exaltation of self, as expressed in the phrase, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Well, really, there are two observations that we need to make concerning that translation of this particular phrase. First of all, the NIV and today's English version translate the phrase to reflect future, while most of the other English versions translate it to reflect the present. Now, it is true that the Greek participles of the word oppose and the word exalt both are in the present tense, so that we could really literally translate the one opposing and exalting himself. But you see, what we're dealing with is prophecy. So it should be better translated as future, as done by the NIV, because it's prophecy. Now, the use of the present tense in the Greek instead of the future tense, because somebody will say, well, if that is the future, why didn't the apostle just go ahead and use the future tense in the Greek? The reason is this. Sometimes when something is so certain that it's going to occur, it can be portrayed as if it's already occurring, even though it's something that's going to happen in the future. So it is so certain that what the apostle says here that will take place, so that he is already describing it as if it's already going taking place. And that is why he used the present tense instead of the future tense. Nevertheless, we see though the spirit of this Antichrist. He has been at work in different times opposing God's truth and God's system since the church age began. It has been manifested with the various attempts of the various popes to distort salvation by faith. For example, they substitute salvation by works. Now, this opposition has also been manifested in organized religion persecuting those who follow the truth. Now, the various persecutions of the past by the papacy of those who remain faithful to the gospel of salvation by faith, in my mind, reflect some of this manifestation of the spirit of the Antichrist. See, for many years, until probably the time of Martin Luther, many of these organization groups that were faithful to the word of God, some of them were burnt on the stakes by the Roman Catholic Church, or under the various edicts of the Pope, of the various popes. So those who stood with salvation by faith, or those who said that the final authority is the Bible instead of the Roman Catholic Church, most of them were crucified. And in fact, when we get in our study later on in Second Peter, where we studied on Sunday, I'm going to demonstrate to you how some of these things that we see, even in the Bible, how this Bible that we have received what some of those who believed that it is inerrant, what they had to suffer in the hands of the Roman Catholic. So you can understand that the spirit of the Antichrist has been and is still being manifested at the present time. Well, similarly though, the persecution of Christians in the past by heathens or the heathen emperors of Rome also speak to the same effect. However, though, the opposition that the apostle is concerned with here is still in the future. All that we have seen in the past are nothing but manifestations of the spirit of that Antichrist. But he's not yet the Antichrist that we are studying here. So that's the first thing that we need to remember, that the fact that the NIV translates it as future is a guarantee from the Greek, that is present tense. It's a guarantee that what we're studying tonight is going to take place. That is a guarantee. In other words, you can count on it, you can bank on it, that whatever we're studying tonight is going to take place. But thankfully to God that if the rapture doesn't take place before the time we all die, we will not be here to see it, but it will take place. But then we'll be in a resurrection body, and we can look at it and kind of chuckle or something like that, if indeed we can do that. Well, the second thing that we need to understand about this passage is that the Greek word theos is translated as God in the NIV and the King James Version using the uppercase G. In other words, God in capital G, implying the true God, while some of the other more popular English versions translate the same word with a lower G, that small G, God, implying idols. Now, the truth of the matter is that there is really no way we can communicate what is intended here by mere translation. In other words, it is not a matter of using either uppercase or lowercase that's the issue here. The issue is that the man of lawlessness will oppose the true God, and at the same time, he will attempt to usurp the honor and the worship due to the true God. If there are those who are, whatever, they are idols, for example, if there are anything like idolatry, he will also replace this worship of idolatry by a requirement that people should worship him, so to say. So it seems to me that if the major concern here was that of idolatry, probably the apostle may not have written what we are studying tonight. So the expression is worshipped is actually a Greek noun, sebasma. Sebasma. So it is not that, you know, what we're arguing is whether people translate it, you know, if you have a version that uses small g, that's really not the issue. The issue is usurping the worship of the true God. And so, we're saying that the word sebasma means object of worship. That's the Greek meaning. The word means object of worship or place of worship. So, it means that whatever is religiously honored, it is also used not just for things religiously honored, but it's also used for temples, for altars, and statues. Sometimes it's also used for idolatrous images. The implication is that the man of lawlessness would oppose everything that God has set up, everything. And we're seeing that spirit today, because everything that the Bible endorses that we know of is being constantly under attack from every corner. Everything that God has said is now being under serious attack, which shows that the spirit of the Antichrist is much more being manifested, which makes us think that maybe things are coming closer and closer and closer. We don't know, but it might just be that things are heating up and the angelic world are feeling it. So the demons may just be very busy now, doing everything they can, as if they have a clue that maybe something is about to take place. And so they are struggling to be sure that everything that has to do with truth is attacked. From every concept you take about it, it's under attack. Well, So what we should accept is that the emphasis is not on idols here, but on the true God, because of the place that the man of lawlessness seeks to occupy. Because he says, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now the word temple is the Greek word naos. Naos. N-A-O-S. Naos. Naos means temple, shrine, sanctuary. Now, in the classical Greek, it is used for the innermost shrine that houses a god, so that it is distinguished from the whole temple. This word is used of the temple at Jerusalem, though, but only of the sanctuary itself, consisting of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You know, the real issue really here is how should we understand the word temple? How should we interpret it? Well, some have taken temple here as a reference to the Christian church. And specifically they say it will refer to the church in Jerusalem. Now you can understand why people think this way. There are a whole lot of people who think that where we are today is a temple or a sanctuary. It's just an auditorium that we all sit to study the word of God. But some people just believe that that is a sanctuary. They call it the house of God. Well, the truth of the matter is this is a structure that contains X number of people who are actually the house of God. But those who think that a building it has to be the temple, they are the ones that are concerned that you always consider the place of worship as temple. And that is why some of these people interpret this temple here as a Christian church that is situated right now in Jerusalem, and that's what they think it will be. Well, this can hardly be accepted as correct, since the church, as we know it today, will not even exist in the tribulation. Others, people try to take it in a very figurative sense, but to me, it seems that we should take it as a literal temple. But there is, since there is a definite article in the Greek before the word temple, which indicates that this must be a specific temple that is well known to the recipients of this epistle. Now this temple then should be taken as a literal temple that will be in Jerusalem in the future. In Jerusalem in the future. At this moment, if Christ returns, maybe one of those places they are fighting about now, because there is a Jewish temple there. It's part of everything. So if Christ were to return, that could be who the headquarters or where this Antichrist may focus upon, we don't know. But in any case, it is best to take this as a future temple in Jerusalem. This is because of the description given here of the man of lawlessness setting himself up in the temple of God and claiming to be God, agrees with the statement of our Lord concerning one of the events of tribulation, when he talks about it in Matthew 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15 is where our Lord says a little more about what we are considering this evening. It says, so, this is our Lord speaking, so when you see standing in the holy place, at that time the holy place is the temple in Jerusalem. He said, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. In other words, even though some of them may not, at this time, there may be many Jews don't even believe in Christ, but if they understood, if some of them have read this, and all of a sudden this thing starts happening, they will recognize, yes, this is what Christ said, and they believe in him. Now, the prophet Daniel spoke of this abomination as that which will result from the break of the treaty between the Antichrist and the Jews. In other words, the Antichrist will make some treaty with the Jews, then he will agree to protect the Jews and their place of worship during, and that will be in the temple during the tribulation. But after about 3.5 years, he will break his treaty with them. And at that point, he will begin to oppose everything that's related to God and everything associated with worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem. This is what our Lord is referring to, is the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 9, 27 says, he will confirm a covenant, that's a treaty, with many, the many here will be the Jews, with many, for seven. Seven? It says, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. So you see what Daniel is talking about. Something is going to happen. This Antichrist will pretend to care about the Jews and try to protect them for 7 good years. That's what he will make a treaty to protect them for 7 years. So that's why I said the seven. Now, in the middle of that seven, which will be about 3.5, in other words, 3.5 years, he will come back and wants to set up his image on the temple. Well, one of the things that he will do, he will stop the sacrificial things that the Jews will do during that period, during the period of tribulation. Now, we know for sure that this is 3.5 years because of Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, verse 11 makes us sure that we're dealing with 3.5, literal 3.5 years. Not figurative, literally 3.5 years. It says, from the time that the deadly sacrifice is abolished. Daniel 9:27 says this sacrifice will stop at the middle of the seven. Middle of seven, 3.5. So it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up. That's something that is not only that it is anti-God, but it is something that is going to cause a lot of problem for the Jews. Then it says, is set up, there will be 1,290 days. If you do your little math, you know how many days in a year approximately, that's about 3.5 years. So this is, we know for sure, that it is at the end of 3.5 years that this Antichrist will then decide that he has had enough with the Jews and is about now to eradicate them, so to say. And the easiest way to do so is what they have learned, the Antichrist or demonic forces know from all the time past, is that if you want to get a true committed Jew, just the only way to get him is through his worship in the temple. This the devil knew, because that's the way he tried to get hold of Daniel and some of the other faithful ones in the exile. And yet God protected them. Now, historically though, this setting of abomination in the temples has already been demonstrated several times. History has shown that it has already happened, but it's still not yet what we are expecting, because what we're expecting will come in a particular time. The first time that this is illustrated was by the desecration of the Jewish temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, spelled A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S, and Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. This was just before the Maccabean revolt, where many of the Jews were slaughtered. So that was the first time we know that this was demonstrated. A second time was by the attempt of Emperor Gaius, or Caligula, in AD 40. And that was when he tried to set up his statue in Jerusalem temple to correspond with his claim of divinity. See, he was claiming that he was God. And so the Jews refused to acknowledge him, and he set up his statue in the temple to insult them, to really say, now I show you, I am the emperor, I have all the power, that's what you can do. So he decreed, and they put his statues in the temple. And of course, that led to a tremendous battle and fight, and so many, whole lot of Jews died. But nevertheless, that is something to show that what Daniel wrote several hundred years before that took place will yet take place. Those things are just an indication. Just as we have the spirit of the Antichrist manifested throughout the history of the church to indicate that, yes, there is one person that is called the Antichrist that will soon come, but all of these are indications that his spirit is already operating. So then we should notice that this description of the man of lawlessness indicates that he is one possessed, or one that possesses, the spirit of Satan. For you see, the desire to be higher than God, or he will claim to be God, is actually in keeping with the cause of the fall of Satan himself, according to Isaiah 14 verse 13. Isaiah 14 verse 13. It is the same spirit that we're seeing in Thessalonians here that we're studying, that this Satan had that led to his fall. Because he said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Satan wants to be worshipped, he wants to set himself above God himself. And that led to his fall. So it is not surprising that the one he will indwell completely, his incarnate in the human form, will also attempt the same thing. Furthermore, the description of this man of lawlessness fits the spirit that would also be in the beast of the book of Revelation, who is definitely a human being. For only a human being, an intelligent creature, will oppose God as a man of the lawlessness and the beasts in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. Revelation 13, verse 6. Talks about the beast himself, who also definitely shows, by all accounts, manifests the same spirits. And he said, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now, it is that same spirit that is, well, that we do know the Antichrist will possess. So we should then take the demonstration of the arrogance of the man of lawlessness as an attempt to usurp God's authority and to receive worship from those on the earth during this period, during the tribulation. So it is important to be very careful, of course, in our understanding of this passage. For you see, those who take the man of lawlessness as the papacy have gone every lengthy way to justify that everything described in this passage that we're studying, that it refers to the papacy or to the Pope. In fact, the attempts of the Pope at the present time to forge an alliance or have a spirit of cooperation between the church in Rome and the other religions, specifically Islam, seem to support the argument of those who believe that papacy is the man of lawlessness. They believe that. I mean, if you look at those things, yes, they give an indication, yes, this, whoever does this probably doesn't understand anything about the work of Christ. And so, in that way, you can say that person is the Antichrist, but that say doesn't say that the present Pope or any Pope that will occupy that seat is the Antichrist until we do know that only in the future that a person may occupy that seat and be the Antichrist. But for now, we cannot say it is any human being that we know at this point. The Apostle Paul definitely taught a whole lot. Wherever he went, he thought about this. He kept teaching them about this man of lawlessness. The Apostle John definitely did the same. All I'm saying is that all the apostles, they were aware of this Antichrist, and they kept teaching about him wherever they went. They reminded Christians about this. So John did it, but he uses the word Antichrist. The Apostle Paul does the same thing, but he never uses the word Antichrist. Rather, the activities of the Antichrist were of great concern to the Apostle Paul, that he never mentioned to teach about him wherever he went. So the Apostle reminds the Thessalonians that he has taught them about this Antichrist, and that's what we see in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2:5 says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Now the expression "these things" refer to the teaching concerning the man of lawlessness and everything related to the day of the Lord, including this rebellion and apostasy, and of course the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one thing that the Apostle kept reminding Christians, which I think today we all need to be constantly reminded of that. See, even though someone will say, "Well, we're not going to be here when this takes place," which is good news. But you know, the reason we need to constantly be reminded of the Antichrist is first of all to recognize that his spirit is around us, that we see it every day. But secondly, to remind us of the greatness of the grace of God that will cause us not to experience any of these things that we're studying here. And then, of course, the other thing is to keep us on our toes, to constantly remember that we are foreigners on this planet. These are the reasons why the second coming of Christ becomes important. Because each day, if we all live in anticipation, because we don't know when it's going to take place, it can happen tomorrow morning, who knows? It can happen the next 2,000 years, we don't know. But if we live in anticipation that it can happen anytime, then it makes us a lot more conscious as Christians and make us much more what we are supposed to be in the Lord. So this is why the apostles talked a whole lot about this Antichrist. Now we must admit that we do not know all the details of what the apostle taught them while he was with them, but merely we have a summary of that. Now there were many details that the apostle did not see necessary to repeat, but merely to summarize them with the understanding that the question that he asked them here will cause them, or the statement he makes, in form of question, will cause them to think about what he has been teaching them in the past. So in effect, he is saying that the information contained in this epistle should not come as a surprise to them. For after all, he has previously taught them in more detail than what he's writing here. Now, this is a reminder to all of us that it is easy to forget information that we receive, and that is why repetition is important. And I know that because there are a lot of times, if you have conversation, you find things that you may have told somebody many years or months, they forget it, and when you say it again, they act as if they're hearing the first time. It's not that they're hearing the first time, it's because they forgot. And that is the thing that we always have to be concerned with. So if the Thessalonians have remembered the apostles' teaching, they will not have been disturbed about this rumor going around that the day of the Lord has already come and gone. So likewise, it is as we remember, though, the various doctrines that we learn, that we are able to utilize them on daily basis. If we don't remember them, then we do not utilize them. And that is why, like on Sunday, we're emphasizing the importance of meditating, going over whatever note you took, or whatever way you keep track of what you study, play it over in your mind quite often. And the more you do, the more you retain a whole lot of doctrinal information, and the more you apply them. So the apostle, having described the characteristic of the man of lawlessness, then he proceeds to assert that he is not yet present. That is the key, that he is not yet present. He's not yet present because he is being restrained at this present time. So that is what we read in verses 6 and 8 of what we're studying. It says, "And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back will continue to do it till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Now the apostle asserts that the identity of the restrainer is unknown. That's really what he's saying here. In terms of who he is particularly as an individual, we don't know. That's what he's telling them. But he has given them enough information to know about this individual, so that everything that from what he's given them, they should know that he's not yet present. And that's why he could tell them, and you know, or at least he said, and now you know. The word now probably means, now let me, as some people suggest, that it means now let me mention something else. Because I've already told you about him, now let me mention something else. That is, that the apostle then is adding to the information that he gives about the man of lawlessness. The entire phrase indicates that that the Thessalonians have been taught or given information about the restrainer. That's what Paul is reminding them, about this restrainer. So the apostle simply mentions the restrainer when he says, you know, what is holding him back? Literally, we could really translate it, the one holding, or the restrainer, or the restraining. Since what we have really is a Greek word, kat echo. Kat echo. Kat echo means to hold back, to restrain, or to suppress. Now, scholars have variously interpreted this expression because the identity of the one doing the restraining is not made specific in the text. In other words, there is really no dispute that the restrainer is keeping the Antichrist from appearing in full power. So the question is, who is the restrainer? Well, the restrainer has been identified, some say it is the preaching of the gospel. that it is the preaching of the gospel that's keeping him from coming. Others say it is the church. And some say it's the binding of Satan. In fact, some people, some scholars have even suggested it is a human government, that the restrainer must be a human government. Now, a popular view that dates back to the 3rd century, from the time of the father Tertullian, around AD 200, is that the restrainer is the Roman Empire. That it refers to the Roman Empire and its rulers. Now, this view is supported in part, those who take this view, they support it because of how the Roman government intervened on behalf of the Apostle Paul in several instances to keep him from being attacked by the Jews. So they say, yes, you see, that is the restrainer. Also, they say, because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, encouraged them or telling them that the government or the role of the government is to keep check of wrongdoing. And so they say, well, the restrainer must be the Roman Empire. Now, although this view is better than most of the other ones, but to me, it must be rejected. It cannot be. First of all, the context suggests that the restrainer must possess a supernatural power. That's what the context suggests. Secondly, the Roman Empire did not always protect the Christians. In fact, for many years, the Roman Empire, instead of restraining wrongdoing to the Christians, actually promoted it. So it couldn't be the Roman Empire. And thirdly, the Antichrist is not now present, but yet the Roman Empire has ceased to exist. Therefore, it could not possibly be the Roman Empire. So who is he? The simplest answer, the restrainer, is the Holy Spirit. That is the simplest answer. And I'm going to try to justify it in a few ways, but to me, it has to be the Holy Spirit. Now, this identification may cause problem to some people because we have a neuter gender in the Greek here of this verse 6 that we're looking at. And also, when we come to verse 7, we have a masculine referring to the same person. One time he's referred with in the masculine and the other time in the neuter gender in the Greek. But that should really not be a problem, because in many cases, the Holy Spirit is described using the neuter gender. Sometimes he's also described in the masculine gender. So there are several reasons that we should accept that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. I'm going to offer some reasons why I believe that the Holy Spirit is that restrainer. First of all, it is the Holy Spirit that restrains the activities of people who lived before the flood, as we gather from the fact given to us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. If you recall, there were several activities going on at the antediluvian period. Many of those people were involved in demonic activities. There's no doubt about it. We saw demons or fallen angels taking human bodies and taking women and married or whatever they did, and had half women, half angels. And then it says, verse 3 says, then the Lord said, my spirit, as the Holy Spirit, will not contend with man forever. In other words, it will not continue to plead and restrain. For he is mortal. Man is mortal. His days will be 120 years. We'll study that in detail. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is the one that does any kind of restraining. The second thing is, second reason why I believe is the Holy Spirit, is that only God, the Holy Spirit, was sent to live with the church in a very unique way, according to the promise of our Lord in John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14:26 says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to manifest his presence in a very unique way to the church. Now this residence of the Holy Spirit in the church is certainly in a very special, unique way, since we know that the Holy Spirit is God, he's omnipresent. Yet, he is said to be sent in a very unique way. So for him to come to be with the church indicates that he came in a special way to aid the church in the advancement of the truth and also in restraining the activities of Satan. You know that if it's not for the Holy Spirit who restrains the devil, there are many times that he will have got hold of us and destroyed us, but nevertheless, because of that restraining, he's not able to do precisely what he wants. The third reason that we know that the Holy Spirit was be the restrainer here is that since he came suddenly to the world, it makes sense that he would also be suddenly removed from this earth before Satan will be allowed to indwell the man of lawlessness. The fourth reason is nothing is said of the Holy Spirit in the description of the tribulation activities that are recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. No mention of the Holy Spirit, suggesting that his absence from the earth was the case during the tribulation. And finally, the Holy Spirit, since Paul told them that they already know who he's talking about, we know that the Thessalonians have been taught about the Holy Spirit in many, many ways. They have been taught that he is the one that sustains them while on this earth. They are acquainted with the role of the Holy Spirit, and so it will be easy for them to understand that that's whom the Apostle Paul is referring to. For example, we know some of the things that the Apostle taught them about the Holy Spirit. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, this is what he talked to them about the Holy Spirit. And all through his first epistle, he kept emphasizing the Holy Spirit. Because he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So they understood the Holy Spirit. Secondly, still in the same 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 8, he says this to them. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. So what we're saying is, while we cannot say with absolute certainty as human beings that the Holy Spirit is mentioned here, but every indication that we have examined here clearly indicates that there can be no other one person that can fulfill this role of restraining the devil except the Holy Spirit. And so this is why I am convinced that in spite of what all these scholars try to make this out of, that it is simply the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that has been promised to the church. It is the Holy Spirit that makes our lives on this planet worth living. It is the Holy Spirit that sustains us. It is the Holy Spirit that restrains us in many, many ways. It doesn't always mean that when we do certain things, the Holy Spirit is going to hold our hand and say, now you can do that. No, there are ways he does that. He can put in our conscience some terrible beating that will keep us from taking a certain type of action. That's a restrainer. So this is the reason why we should believe that the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit. And he says, even though the spirit of the Antichrist is rampant and people are opposing truth right and left, they are still being restrained. Because if they're not being restrained, a whole lot of people who've been opposing the truth may have started closing down some of the local places people worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, they are still being restrained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this will continue until the church is removed. Once the church is removed, the Holy Spirit will have to live with the church. And once that is gone, you can imagine as they say, all hell will get let loose, and the devil is going to have his day, and this planet will be a terrible place to live. And this is what the Apostle Paul is warning. This Thessalonians, don't be deceived about it. It hasn't come yet. You may be suffering right now. You're not yet in tribulation. But when the tribulation begins, it's going to be the most awful situation that the human history has ever seen. We now and then we all suffer from here and there, but nothing yet compared to what those who will be in tribulation will suffer. And so this is why the apostle is reminding us of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.